Before we turn to our Bibles, and today we will be turning to various passages in God's Word, but before we do that, let's just bow in prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we pray for help now. We pray for that assistance, that aid that comes from God the Holy Ghost, without which we cannot accomplish anything. We cannot serve this people, O God, as we ought. We cannot honor and glorify Thee. Come to our aid then, we pray. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us and grant us Thy grace and power, even as we spend a little time today around Thy precious Word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. As I indicated to you earlier in our service, I had my thoughts turned to the particular subject that I wish to lay before you by events that have been taking place, not least of which was the terrible tragedy that unfolded yesterday in Norway when the largely tranquil nation was suddenly convulsed with unparalleled murder and bloodshed, when it would appear, if the reports are accurate, that one individual has been responsible for the death through the use of a bomb and then later an attack upon a young people's gathering outside the city of Oslo with gunfire, some 100 people. The death toll has not yet been finalized. There's still some people missing, I understand, but it is likely that this one individual calmly, deliberately put to death some 100 people. I was also made to think on the subject I wish to set before you by recent disclosures that came to me, how that here in our country there has been an ongoing funding of organization dedicated to the promotion of the wickedness known as sodomy. This funding is to a degree more than had already been somewhat in the public domain, and of which many people were aware of. But it seems that various departments in our local Stormont government was also involved in channeling money by what I might only consider devious means into the pockets of organizations that are set up to encourage sodomy. Given the nature, of course, of the government that we have in Stormont, laundering money, that is, hiding the use of money, should not be something unknown to them, since many in that coalition government have for years had experience of doing just that, taking money from racketeering and selling of drugs and robbery, and concealing those monies and causing them to emerge eventually within the coffers of their own party. When you go to the bank today and you perhaps have some cash that you wish to lodge, if it's a sizable amount, the bank won't just eagerly grasp it out of your hand as perhaps once it did, but it will say to you, where did you get this money? How did you come about possession of money? And you will have forms to fill in and all the rest of it. And that has come about as a result of all the money laundering that takes place within the business community by those involved in recent times in terrorism and drug racketeering and other forms of criminal activity. And you are made to go through these rituals because you have become a suspect that you might actually be handling this money. Well, the skills that those engaged in such activities learned, they have put to good use now, it would appear, if the word good is appropriate for me to use. They have put to use within the government departments and concealed from the eyes of the public how that they are channeling money to fund wickedness. And it is a shame that organizations that once professed the name of God, a regard for God, individuals who profess faith in God have become by their involvement thus stained by this wicked activity. These things cause me to think upon passages of Scripture that I wish to set before you. Because, men and women, for those who love the Saviour, and for those who seek to study God's Word, there will be, in the events that I have just referred to, both here at home and over there in Norway, there will be that which causes us to think that the coming of the Saviour draws near. The Lord Jesus told us, and His prophets also told us in many passages, but the Saviour directly told us in two particular places that I want us now to look at for a moment, what the world would be like in the day that just before His coming. Will you look at Matthew chapter 24, and the verses that I want to consider are found there in that chapter. Matthew chapter 24. And the Savior, as His habit was, took an incident from ancient history and said, there you have a picture of how things will be just prior to my coming again. We're looking at Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what the Savior has to say there about the days of Noah do not present to us a full picture of what the days of Noah were like. In order to get the full picture, you've got to go back to the record given us in Genesis chapter 6 and see there what we are told about the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his ways upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now that contrasts quite a bit with what the Savior had to say in Matthew chapter 24. Maybe we could turn back to Matthew chapter 24 and just remind ourselves what the Savior said. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. That sounds pretty ordinary. There's nothing particularly sinful about eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Why, then, is there this contrast? Well, the simple explanation is this. When the Savior said to his disciples, but as the days of Noah were, he assumed that they would know what Genesis 6 said. But he was pointing out how that society, even though it had become corrupt before God and was filled with violence, was going on as if nothing was happening. It was being treated as ordinary. And eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage, that was continuing on, even though the earth was corrupt and filled with violence or bloodshed. What happened in Norway will be forgotten in a week, even as what happened in Ulster for 30 years is now forgotten, as eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage takes precedence. The Savior is saying that the earth will have become corrupt as it was in the days of Noah, but no one will lay it to heart. No one will take any notice of this happening. And life will continue, and money making, and business, and pleasure, that will occupy the minds of people, and they'll not even notice
that which God notices.
Turn to Luke chapter 17. Here we have the Savior once again.
And he's referring
to those days just prior to his return. Verse 28, verse 26. We'll just read it because it embraces what we have just pointed out in Matthew 24. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat and drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. There had come a witness into Sodom through the angels and then proclaimed by Lot to his family that God's judgment was coming. That the wickedness that was taking place in that region had provoked the wrath of God and judgment was coming. But there was no consciousness of that amongst the people. Because as the Savior describes them, they drank, they bought, they eat, they sold, they planted, they builded. Life just went on as usual. And all the time God's judgment was drawing near until the fire of God fell from heaven upon them. And they were destroyed. The point I'm making is this, men and women. There will be very, very few that will see any significance in regard to the day of judgment that draws on in the events that have taken place in Norway or in the events more local that I have referred to. But it should not be so amongst us. It should not be so amongst us. Dear Christian, these things should serve to stir up your thoughts regarding the return of Christ. And I want to say a few words this morning, and I'd probably continue it this evening, regarding why Christians should be watching for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be watching for that day. We should never take our eyes off that day. Let the world eat and drink and marry and give in marriage and build and plant and buy and sell and be taken up with all the things of earth. But Christian, you should have your eye ever upon the return of Christ. And it's the duty of the servant of God to call the attention of God's people to this fact. Seek to keep their eyes focused upon that event, so that they might live in the light of that event and plan in the light of that event. And when they have ambitions for their children, those ambitions should be fashioned in the light of that event. Because there is nothing more important. The Apostle Paul in Thessalonians rehearses for us the testimony of those converts in that city. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He sets out the most remarkable testimony of the people who in that city of Thessalonica, part of Greece, they were Europeans. They were among the very first Europeans converted. And we are told of their remarkable testimony. He says in verse 9, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. That was the disposition of this people. Now there are some Christians, indeed there are some preachers, who would put forth the notion that among the early Christians there was a mistaken idea that Christ was about to come again at any time. And therefore, these early believers were all the more conscious of the return of Christ. Well, let me tell you this. Those who believe that and who teach that are teaching error. That is not the case. That is absolutely not so. The teaching of the apostles regarding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely correct. Their teaching was inspired. It was in keeping with what the prophets in the Old Testament had taught. And Paul himself, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, indicates very clearly to the Christians of Thessalonica that the Lord Jesus would not come until there would come a great falling away, a great departure from God. That's where we get the word apostasy, actually, there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that great falling away that he was speaking about would be known. It would be identified with the manifesting of the man of sin, the son of perdition. There would come this figure who embodied rebellion and evil and defiance of God. Now, there have been many people like that. And many people have made the mistake of thinking, for instance, Napoleon. Oh, there's the one that Paul was speaking about. Well, he wasn't. Or Hitler. Oh, this certainly is the one that Paul was speaking about. Well, he wasn't. And they jumped to that conclusion because they didn't take note of all that Paul had said about this evil personage. Because he was, as Paul describes him, and you may turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And for all the wickedness of Napoleon, he didn't do that. And for all the wickedness of Hitler, he didn't do that. And we will know the Antichrist because he will set himself up in the temple of God. And there's only one temple of God. And that's the temple to which the Lord Jesus went in Jerusalem. You say, but there is no temple there. True. But there will be. And there will be a man who will, in that building, who will proclaim himself to be God. And above every God is worshipped. And when that unmistakable event takes place, we will know that the coming of the Lord is about to happen. It's about to happen. You can almost begin the countdown from that moment. Now, the disciples in Thessalonica were taught all this by Paul. That away in the future, there would come this falling away and then the manifesting of the Antichrist. And then Christ would come. But did they say, "Ugh, it's away in the future. We don't have to even think about it"? No, no. They, first generation believers, nearly 2,000 years ago, lived from day to day waiting for the coming of the Lord. That was the chief consideration in their lives. They had businesses to run. They had families to raise. They had children to educate and feed and clothe. They had all sorts of responsibilities, no more, no less than you have today. But chief among their thoughts, they were waiting for the coming of the Lord. Is that your disposition? Is that the priority in your life? Because I tell you, I believe it ought to be. I believe it's an essential mark of true spiritual Christianity that we watch for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, All Scripture is given by divine inspiration for our benefit through study. That's why you have a Bible. God has given us this book, divinely inspired, accurate, perfect, preserved by Him from innumerable attacks by the devil to destroy it and take it from us, that you and I might study it, and that we might be acquainted with those glorious truths that God wishes us to be acquainted with. Paul wrote to Timothy regarding this matter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." That's what the Bible's for. You can't live without the Bible, Christian. You can't live as a Christian without the Bible. You can't serve God. You can't walk in holiness without the Bible. You can exist without the Bible, but you'll not please God without the Bible, and you will not enjoy His blessing without the Bible. Now, if we are going to study the Bible, it may surprise some to discover that the one subject that is prevalent throughout the Scriptures is the subject of Christ's return. That is dealt with, that subject, that one topic. Now, it's a glorious topic, but that topic is dealt with more and more than any other subject in the Word of God. I think that has to tell us something. From the very first prophecy that is given us regarding Christ, found in the book of Genesis and in the chapter 3, the words found in the verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, that's a small little statement, and yet it encapsulates so much divine truth. It sets before us the Lord Jesus Christ. It sets before us His purpose in coming into the world to redeem His people. It shows to us that He will come into this world and suffer in order to redeem His people. He will come into this world and will combat the devil and will destroy the devil. John, in his first epistle in the chapter 3, almost expounds that verse that I have just read to you. First John chapter 3, that's the first epistle of John, chapter 3, and the verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." And the point is, you see, that that verse in Genesis chapter 3, which encompasses so much teaching about the Lord Jesus, also contains a reference to the end of all things, the destruction of the devil and of his rebellion. And you've got to turn to the last book of the Bible to see that taking place. So that from the very beginning of time, when God gave this first reference to the work of the Redeemer, He incorporated in that reference a reference to the last days and to the final, the chapter of the great purpose of God. And throughout the Scriptures, we find this subject returned to again and again and again and again. You know, the Bible is called the Book of Prophecy. It's a book of prophecy. From the very beginning, it was looking forward. It was revealing that which was going to take place in the future, in the last chapter of the Book of Revelation, the chapter 22. John falls down at the feet of the angel to whom he has been speaking. And in verse 9, the angel says, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book." The angel says, I'm just like one of the prophets. That has been my task, to deal with you by showing to you things that would come to pass. In verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Now commentators would believe that that's not just a reference to the book of Revelation, but it really is a reference to the Bible as well. We're forbidden to tamper with any part of the Bible, and it's there called the book of prophecy. Prophecy, therefore, men and women, and its study, is not such a strange thing as some people might suggest it is. Indeed, we can't make sense of the Bible unless you do understand prophecy. Unless you grasp what it is the theme of Scripture and the predominant subject matter of Scripture, you're not going to really make sense of it. God is revealing to us in His Word His grand purpose in sending Christ into the world, and how that He would come, born of a woman, would live a holy life, and then on the cross die for the sins of His people. But on the third day He would rise again, and shortly thereafter He would ascend into heaven. But the story doesn't end there. And the revelation of God doesn't end there. It takes us on to show the final outworkings of His death on the cross. Some people, you know, when they come to the sayings of the Savior on the cross, it is finished. They take it that we have come to the end of the story. The Savior's work of redemption, His sacrificial work, yes, it was finished. But then He entered into His Father's presence, and there He carried on the work of intercession as our great High Priest, waiting for that time and the purpose of God when the outworkings of His death on the cross would be finalized. And prophecy is taken up not just with the events of Christ coming and dying, but with the events that follow on from that, and particularly the culmination of those events. How often I have pointed out a little phrase or two in the book of Jude that is so frequently overlooked. I pointed it out here in this pulpit, I'm sure, on a number of occasions, and it'll not do a bit of harm to do it again. If you turn to the book of Jude, you will find that Jude is dealing with the apostasy, the corruption that is seeking to infiltrate the church, and which was in his days successful in infiltrating the church, in that wicked men had crept in unawares and were occupying the pulpits and high office in the church in the days of the apostles. And Jude goes on to show that this is how this age will develop. This age will always be marked by that. That's why no denomination lasts forever. And that's why we, as Free Presbyterians, need to know we carry the seeds of corruption. You look after your own health, your own physical health, don't you? You take care. When you see symptoms that suggest you've got an illness, you take countermeasures. Well, that's what we have to do as a denomination. Even though we know that the denomination won't last forever, any more than you are going to live forever. But we must combat the corruptions. And this is what Jude was saying. And he gives wonderful descriptions of the corruptions that will afflict the church and attack the church. And then, in verse 14, he goes back in history and he says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam." Now, that means Enoch was right back there in the days of Adam. If you do your homework, because we are given the ages of all these patriarchs of old, and you will see that Adam was still alive when Enoch was born, and alive for quite a little while. And it's very likely that Adam heard Enoch preach, maybe even heard him preach this sermon from which Jude is quoting. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these infiltrators, these apostates, these attackers and corruptors of God's truth." saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." So even back in the days of Adam, they knew about the corruption that would take place, and they knew how it will all end with the coming of the Lord. Adam looked not just for the first coming, oh, he looked for that, but he was looking for the second coming also. He was aware of it. He was aware of it. And you can't really make sense of the Bible unless you understand that in many, many places within the Scriptures, the prophets are talking about the second coming and the events that would follow on after the second coming. I believe that there came into the church within 200 years after the apostles a method of interpreting Scripture that was wrong, a method that spiritualized everything contained in the prophecies of the Old Testament, where reference was made to Jerusalem, to Zion, to Israel, to the Holy Land, that spoke of days of blessing and days of peace and days of triumph and days of wonderful things. And instead of seeing those things as being literally fulfilled when Christ returned, they said, oh, that must mean the days of the gospel. When it talks about Jerusalem, it really means the church. And when it's talking about Zion, it's talking about the church. When it's talking about Israel, it's talking about the church. And these wonderful times of blessing that we read of in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11, well, we can see them only as pictures of wonderful blessings and days of the gospel. Now that method robs people of much of the glories of what it is God is saying will come. It just waters down everything God says. It dilutes everything God says. It contradicts everything God says. It comes along and men, as it were, get behind God and speak over his shoulder. And when God says Zion, they say, well, he means the church. And when God speaks of Israel, he's talking about the church. As if God didn't know what he was talking about. Listen to me. When God speaks of things that will take place in Jerusalem, he means Jerusalem. Or else he doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything if it doesn't mean what it says. And I tell you again, you cannot make sense of the Scriptures. You can only make nonsense of the Scriptures if you don't rightly understand the prophetic intent and content of the Word of God. Ignorance of prophecy is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. Did not the ignorance of the Jews concerning what was prophesied regarding the Messiah lead them to crucifying him? You and I can come to Isaiah chapter 53 and we can read there the wonderful prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. Remember what it says? Of course you do. But let me just remind you. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with the stripes we are healed, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you and I can go to the cross and see there the fulfillment of those words in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that generation that crucified the Savior did not understand those words aright. They didn't understand the words aright. When they saw him ride into Jerusalem on a foal, the colt of an ass, in fulfillment of prophecy, they didn't understand it aright. When he went about healing the blind, the sick, the lame, they didn't understand the prophecies that spoke of him doing that. And hence, they rejected the Lord Jesus and they crucified him. But I want to tell you this, men and women, it still is true today. It not only is something that we see illustrated in the lives of those who crucified the Savior, but a misunderstanding of prophecy today harms God's people. Do you remember in Luke chapter 24, and here we must hurry for time has gone. Luke chapter 24, the two on the road to Emmaus,
They had stood at the cross. They had seen the Savior crucified. Now they were going away, utterly disconsolate, cast down, couldn't understand. Then said he unto them, O fools and slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Here were two on the road to Emmaus, going away, giving up, because they didn't understand prophecies. And my friend, your work and walk for God will be harmed if you don't rightly understand the prophecies.
We read 2 Peter chapter 3, where there would come in the last days those who would say, where is the promise of his coming? He's not coming. What has brought that conclusion? A failure to understand the prophecies. A right understanding of God's word teaches us that people who speak like that are themselves a fulfillment of the prophecies. In Matthew chapter 25, and here we close, the Lord Jesus paints a picture for us of the church in the last days. I want to ask you where you fit into this painting. Can you see yourself in this picture? Matthew chapter 25. It follows the great chapter 24 in which the Savior explains the events that will lead up to his return. And the first word of chapter 25 is then. Then. Where had he led them in the chapter 24? Right up to the moment of his second coming. The word then indicates he's talking about that very time. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried. Lord Jesus tells us in many places that it would be a long time before he returned. He didn't say, I'll come many day. It would be a long time. And here it is, parable. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. The whole church slumbered and slept. And at midnight, just before the bridegroom returned, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Failure to understand prophecy will mean you will go to sleep. You'll stop watching. You'll stop looking for Christ. And that's what happens at church, Christ says. And today throughout the world, I suggest to you that a right understanding of prophecy is not prevalent among God's people. Most people have a very scant understanding of what God has to say about this glorious event. Oh, give yourself to study. Give yourself to thinking about this matter, that we might be ready and have our lamps trimmed and waiting. May the Lord bless us where we're at. We're going to bow in prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, set our hearts alight with the hopes of the great events that are to come. I pray that thou would awaken us, Lord, to what glories lie before us. Fill our hearts with joyful excitement at the thought that Jesus is coming again. Write your word on our hearts, I pray of thee, and bless us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.